Good afternoon, everybody. Today, we're celebrating a birthday. It might not be Craig Avon's birthday, but we're celebrating the church's birthday. Just for the record, and I know there will be dispute on this, and I understand why there's dispute on this, it's not always recommended to discuss a lady's age when she gets to a certain age. But in this case, I think an exception can be made because the lady whose birthday we're celebrating is approximately, well, we agree on approximately, 1,983 years old. We'll not ask you how to work out how I worked that out, but you'll appreciate there is a little ambiguity as to what actual year we start our count. But given that into consideration, that's quite an age. What would we expect to have happened over those 1,983 years? Ironically, we have a record of everything that has happened in that 1,983 years because it's recorded in the book of Revelations. It's an overview, if you like, for the first few chapters of Revelations, ending in chapter 3, tells us about the church or the seven different ages of the church. But I'm going to get back to that later. To start off with, I want us to move to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 18 to 19. Jesus is discussing with the disciples, just to give you a bit of background here, asking them, who do people say that I am? And then, who do you say that I am? It is Peter who replies and says, you are the Christ. To which Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Peter, because it was not through the normal processes of working things out that you got this, but rather it's a revelation given to you by my Father in heaven. But then he says something else, and it's caused a lot of controversy over the thing. And it starts in verse 18 of chapter 16. Now I say to you that you are Peter, which means rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of Hades will not conquer it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven, and whatsoever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. Jesus is telling Peter that what he is doing is about to build his church. Now we know, if we go into the ancient original languages, that Peter actually means stone, not rock. So the rock that's been referred to is the rock of the Messiah, the Christ, that this church is going to be built upon. That's important for us to understand. But then he goes on to say about, and I will give you the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom. What you bind will be bound, what you loose will be loosened. Again, people have often mistakenly thought this referred to Peter. But as we say, he's not the rock that's being built on. Jesus is the rock, but it's also Jesus that is giving this authority. So he's not giving it to himself. He's giving it to the church. He's giving it to you. This is where we need to begin our discussion today on the birthday of the church and on what happens today, what it all represents. Because we need to understand that this is the first indication that Jesus is going to do this. But he mentioned there a promise. And just before I leave Matthew, I'll just bring that promise out. He said the gates of Hades, some variations will have, or some translations will have, the gates of hell. They all mean the same thing, because it means the grave. The gates of the grave will not be able to overcome the church. That means the church will not die. She will continue to exist until Jesus Christ returns. This is very, very important for us to understand, because when we now turn to Revelation, and we're going to Revelation 3, we're in here to the messages to the church, and we're well into it, actually. But I want to go to the last one, which is the message to the church of Laodicea. This is Revelation 3, verse 14. Write this letter to the church in Laodicea. This is the message of the one who is the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of God's new creation. I know all the things that you do. You're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were either one or the other, but since you are like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich, I have everything I want, I don't need a thing. But you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So I advise you to buy gold that has been purified by fire. Then you will be rich. Buy white garments from me, so that you will not be ashamed of your nakedness. And ointment for your eyes, so that you will be able to see. I correct and discipline everyone I love. So be diligent and turn from your indifference. Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends. Those who are victorious will sit with me in my throne just as I was victorious and sit with my Father on his throne. Anyone who has ears, let them hear with the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the church. So we started off in Matthew with a promise that the church was going to be established on Christ, that it was given power and authority to lose and to free anything on earth, and it will be repeated also in heaven. And then we're told that the gates of hell will not be able, or the gates of Hades, depending which way you want to phrase that, will not be able to stand against it. And then in Revelations we're told the last era of the church, the one before Christ's return. We're told that there's a problem. She's become indifferent. She's become self-righteous. She has become convinced that she has no need for anything. She has established herself in the world and is sure of her ground. But God doesn't agree. This church is in danger of dying. There's another way we could look at this church, and unfortunately it's a condition that we all may at some point have had experience of dealing with. And that is, as a person gets old, sometimes their mind and understanding does not become as sharp as it was. And they begin to fall back into fantasy worlds or memories. There's little things. There can be onsets of what we call doting. There's things that we might call like, what is that medical name I'm looking for? Alzheimer's, or other different types of dementia, which all affect the brain in different ways. And frequently it's as we get older that these things can start to work against us. In many ways, that's what's happened to this church. She who should know and be alert and be aware of the dangerous time in which she's living has become self-assured of herself, confident and unaware of the danger she's in. She's in her last throes. And Jesus gave a firm warning when he said in another place, when I return to the earth, will I find faith on it? This is a scary concept. To ask that question, would he find faith? And here we understand why, because in Revelation 3, we're being told of a church that doesn't have faith. It lacks it. It doesn't understand who its God is. And that's a sad point. But how did all this begin anyway? This church that has been around for so long, and yet, in God's eyes, it's still only a two-day-old baby in reality. For it's only 2 days old for a year. A day is like 1,000 years to God, and this church is still under 2,000 years old. In Acts 2, verses 1 to 4, we are introduced to the events that we're looking at today. This is Pentecost. The actual festival of Pentecost was established back when the Israelites were taken out of Egypt and were in the wilderness. God chose to make a marriage covenant with people. And he did make a marriage covenant with them. He brought them to the mountain. He descended onto the mountain. The mountain was dark and burning fire. There was thunders and dark and dismal day. And the people were terrified. But Moses was sent up to have a chat with God and found out what was happening. And if you want to check, you'll find that all these occurred leading up to Pentecost. So Pentecost is a very, very important day. It was when God made his original marriage contract with Israel. And that's what the Jews viewed the law as, a marriage contract. And we need to understand that. Because in some forms, that's what we have. A marriage contract with God. The only difference is, we're not married to him yet. We're still in the negotiation stage. You might find that an amusing concept. We're in the negotiation stage because we can yet escape marriage to God, if we so choose. You might say, well, why would anyone not want to get married to God? Well, it means a complete change of life. And that's why you need to learn, grow, and mature. The Israelites tried it. They were given a set of physical laws which they couldn't keep. They were unable to fulfill the contract on their side. God had accepted them as a bride, but they couldn't keep their contract. And as the law permitted, if the contract was broken by either party, the marriage could be resolved. That's what a marriage contract's about. That's why when we have our physical marriages, there's certain promises we make. Some of those promises consist of faithfulness. We promise to, what's the wording we use? Forsake all others and cleave only to our partner. All right, it might change word for word depending on which way we want to take our vows. But that's basically the basic thing. We're entering into an arrangement to serve within a particular relationship. And the reason for that is family. So this is what Israel did initially, but she couldn't keep it. But now God is re-offering it to us, but this time with a new arrangement. He gave us the gift of the Holy Spirit so that we could come to understand him perfectly. That we could be informed of everything that we need to know about him. That we could overcome every sin in our lives through the Holy Spirit. And know that if we make a mistake, if we get it wrong, if we err and do something really stupid, he has already accepted for our sins the life of his Son, Jesus Christ. He's accepted that. It's already paid. That's part of God's agreement in this marriage contract. If you make a mistake, you have forgiveness, guaranteed, if you accept it. And that's all you have to do. Accept that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and God promises to accept you under those conditions. It was a much easier and simple contract. And that's what he offered to us on this Pentecost in Acts 2:1-4. So, I want to move away though from the concept that we have of our relationship with God being a marriage relationship. Because that's not the only simile we can use. There is another one. And that is, God is a king. And as a king, he has a kingdom. And any king who has a kingdom requires government. If you like, someone who will work on his behalf, interceding between the people and the monarchy. That's the government. You're going to enforce laws, rules, regulations, teach people how to approach things properly, collect taxes, do the general things that need to be done. That's government. And that's what you also are. God's government. However, our king is not sitting on the throne of the earth at the moment. So you're a government in waiting. You're awaiting to take that responsibility. So nobody comes to you and say, do you know that big road out there? There's nobody fixed it up in years. There's nobody's done anything. That's not your responsibility. Now I'm using the road as a wee simple little thing, but let's understand this. In the south of Ireland, there has just been a referendum. And that referendum was to make a decision as to whether or not the government would accept a change to the marriage policy, which would allow for the children of Ireland to have same-sex marriages. They asked the people. People came back with an overwhelming yes. That's what it is. So the government now will put that into law. That will become the rule and the regulation in Ireland. Right across it. So that means now north and south, we're in the same boat. But there's something you need to understand. As the church, the government of God, you don't have a say in that. You don't have a say whatsoever on that. Because our king is not sitting on the kingdom of this earth. We're the government in waiting. We do not operate at that level yet. So what do we do? We have a responsibility, and that responsibility is described in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. So move with me to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. We are Christ's ambassadors. And this is important because, as the rest of the verse tells us, God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. What does that mean? Well, that's our role. That's what we have been called to do. While we're on this earth, we're ambassadors for Christ, but we're ambassadors merely to tell people about the kingdom that's coming and the wonderful opportunity for them to have a relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ. That's our governmental responsibility until the kingdom is realized. That's our job. That's what we're to do. Which brings me to the next question. Paul, and I'm going to be quoting a lot of Paul as we go through this, also highlighted that it's a bit like a race that we're running. He said, everybody who runs a race wants to win. That's the idea of the Olympic Games, and that's what Paul was referring to here. He says they want to win. So in order to be sure that they're going to have a best chance of winning, they prepare in advance. And he says, that's what we as Christians are doing. We're preparing in advance for the responsibilities that are going to be given to us in the kingdom. We have to learn things now. So naturally, you've all run out and you have got your accounting degrees up to date and learned how to work, you know, different things for social policies and everything else you need. Forget it. That's not what God is interested in getting you to do. Your skills, your ability that you need to learn are what build the character of Jesus Christ in your lives. That's what he's aiming at. And there's a reason for that. Because while we might think of government in the physical sense, God thinks of government in the spiritual sense. And in the spiritual sense, that's how he reflects families. Let me put it this way. If a man truly is the head of his house, his character, how he views life, will affect his wife and his children, his grandchildren, and anybody who works for him. Now, we see that in everyday life as we go through. If you've got a particular individual who's short-tempered, well, you'll see that that is a trait that starts to develop within their family. It's a trait that you'll see within their workplace. It's a trait that you'll see within their friends, because we continually reveal our character by everything that we do in our lives. Jesus is saying to us, we are supposed to develop his character, to grow in understanding, nourishment, and growth. And to do that, he's given us the Holy Spirit to grow, mature. So we can go back and see exactly what Christ's response is. I often laugh. Sometimes you will get someone who is maybe got a bad habit, right? Maybe they use inappropriate language, or maybe they pick their nose. Whatever it is, right? They have something that is not deemed acceptable. And you watch them for a while. And you know that they're not aware of it at all, right? They're just not aware of it at all. Doesn't matter what it is. They just make those mistakes. And they just forget about it. But if you watch well enough, if they've been warned about it and somebody has said to them, I'll help you solve that, then what's going to happen is, as soon as they go to do it, somebody is going to say, quit that. Stop that. Don't do that. We have someone given to us called the Holy Spirit who has taken on that role for us. Every time you miss the mark, every time you fail to reflect the fullness of Jesus Christ in your life, the Holy Spirit says, quit that. Stop that. Don't do that. That's not appropriate. That's not right. You have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's job is to highlight problems and difficulties in your life. So when you make a mistake, the Holy Spirit will automatically warn you. Don't do that. Don't go that. Don't say that. That wasn't appropriate. Now, I'll give you a quick example. I've told you before that sometimes when I'm driving, I find other drivers to be just a little taxing. Just a spitch, okay? So I'm coming along nice and happily and somebody will stop. The light goes green and they're still stopped. The light's still green and I'm saying, maybe you'd like to move? And the Holy Spirit's sitting at me. Sometimes I say, are you blind? And that's when the Holy Spirit whispers, if they were, they wouldn't be driving, but do you need to highlight it to them? And I realise, failed again. Jesus would not have done that. But this is what I mean. The Holy Spirit's there to correct us when we make a mistake. And we make a mistake regularly, every day, in something or other. You say the wrong thing to the wrong person, you hurt a feeling, you upset somebody, you do something wrong, the Holy Spirit comes along and says, do you think maybe you could have dealt with that differently? And that's how the Spirit works with us. He's not like telling us like little children, don't do that. He's reasoning with us. Because he needs us to acknowledge the fact that we made a mistake. And he needs us to say sorry, both to God for not reflecting him fully, and to whoever we've hurt, if it's possible. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. On the other hand, sometimes we do the right thing, and I'm going to share a right thing with you, which rather surprised me. I was driving to work, and I had to stop the car to answer a text which had come through in case it was telling me to go somewhere else. So I pulled in nice and carefully inside of the road, got the text, read it, closed it, pulled it back, looked in my mirror, car was coming, I had my indicator into the side, I'm waiting for this car to pass me. The car passed me, and so did my windmiller. Just like that. The whole thing just cracked up. Not good. I watched the car, it pulled up, it went into another lane. I says, right, well, I don't know where you are anyway. I suppose I better look and see what sort of damage. And I looked out and everything's hanging. But the person came back. They were actually turning and they came back down again and said, I'm so sorry. I didn't realise I was in a hurry to get to school with the wains, blah, blah, blah. But it is touched. So I said, that's okay. We'll see what we can do. And I looked carefully at everything off the light. Or sorry, of the wing mirror, right? It has a wee light in it, and you know, for the indicators and all the rest. And I'm going, okay, I wonder, could this be fixed? For there was nothing broke. It was all literally clipped and unsprung. Mm-hmm. So as she's busy giving me her insurance details and really in a big real big frenzy and worry about the whole thing. As she's writing out her, getting a pen, writing out her details, I'm putting everything back together and click. Perfect. As if it had never happened. That never happened. So she handed the thing. I looked at it, didn't even see the name. Handed it straight back and says, we don't have to worry about a thing. It's fixed. It's never happened. And she was so relieved. She was so relieved. She couldn't believe the fact that we were not only that we were able to fix it, but that we weren't shouting at her, we weren't yelling at her, we weren't complaining. And I was thinking to myself, this has to be God. Because there is not even, well, there is a little scuff mark where she touched the mirror. But that's it. There's not a mark. There's no wreckages. There's no cracks. Nothing. I could show you it on the car. And it was amazing. And as I was going back, I realised this was enough. This was a test. How are you going to respond when somebody hits the mirror in your car? And I thought, how do we normally respond? Now, as it happened, and I'm sharing this with you, I think I passed. I'm not going to get any credit because I went and told you now, but that's not the point. The point that I'm getting at is sometimes we actually do pass our tests, our little things. We do what Christ would do, in other words. But sometimes we're not. And we're not as ready to share them, are we? This is the thing that we need to do. We're to prepare to run for our responsibilities in the kingdom. We're ambassadors of Christ. We're to reflect him at all things. We are going to be his government, so we need to learn things. So when I asked you to turn now to 1 Corinthians 3, this is the bit, how can I put it? This is the bit we need to give a little thought to. This particular discussion that Paul's having is because some individuals in the church in the Corinthian church, literally were of the childish impression that, you know, one speaker was better than another. You know, you would never think that. But they did. And some said, you know, I like Paul. He's pretty good. He makes sense and all the rest. He's a very bad speaker. I prefer Apollos. Now he's elegant. He's really good. Somebody else said, I prefer Peter. When he talks to you about Jesus Christ, you know he's talking from personal experience. And others say, I would prefer to hear directly from Jesus himself because there could be nobody like him. And all these were the arguments and discussions that were going on in the Corinthian church. Like I said, we would never have that. But here's an interesting concept. Paul starts to address them about this and he points out this is not right. And then he tells them something. Every single person in the church that speaks is building on the foundation that's already laid. He says he himself was a master builder and he's laid the foundation in that church from which everybody else can build. And that foundation had been pre-laid for him as well. It's Jesus Christ. So everybody builds on the foundation. You'll find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. 10 and 11, okay? But now he changes it from the ministries, the pastors in the church, the people who are teaching, and he moves it directly into the laity, the people sitting, listening. And he begins to tell them, in verse 12, anyone who builds on that foundation may use a variety of materials. Some will use gold. Some will use silver. Some will use jewels. But others will use wood, hay, or straw. Now, I don't know about you, but if any of you have come from a building background, you might be aware, or if you know somebody that came from a building background, that if you were going to build, there's more chance of you using hay, wood, and straw than you would be using gold, silver, and precious stones. hay, wood and straw are what we normally build with. You say, well now, hold on, what are you on about? Who would build a house with hay? Well, what did the Israelites have to do when they were getting blocks in Egypt? What was taken off them that they had to go and collect for themselves? Straw, hay. Because you make mud bricks, you need to put the straw or the hay in it to get the brick to congeal together when it's baking. That's what knits it together. Modern techniques use little bits of metal, but it used to be straw and hay. When you're putting a roof on the thing, we might use tiles or slates, but what did anciently people use? Straw. Thatched cottages were all made of straw. Here, listen. What do you think you plaster with? I mean, 100 years ago or two, where do you think you plastered with? Well, you plastered with straw, broke up into small bits like, you know, chaff. You mixed it with the mortar and you put it on so it would catch. We have that effect still. It's called wood chip wallpaper. Same principle. Because the concept is that you're putting it up to cover and make the covering right. Here in Ireland, for example, people used to make... Now, I know it depends on where you are. If you were in hill countries, you would build in stone. Yes, I agree. But all of Ireland's not hill country. Some of it's what they call bog. So what did you think they built with? Turf. Have you ever been in a turf house? You probably can't think of one, but if you were at any of these parks and all the rest, you will see turf houses. Now, a turf house is remarkable because when they're building it, they actually cut the lumps of turf the way they want them, nice and wet. They dry them out gently, not completely, and they start building them the same as you would build a block house, all the way up to the top. Now, as the house dries on the inside, you end up with a nice dry side of your turf, your walls perfectly. And no wind gets through, nothing. It's a perfect good house that holds the heat. But on the outside, the wind and the rain can batter against it, and the turf, because it's all little sticks and all the rest, simply gets wet, but it never wears away. It's a wonderful thing to watch. They will last for ages. They're covered in straw, so you see, you only have one problem. Fire. You all know what happens if you put turf in the fire. It burns. So when Paul's relating to this here, he's not using abstract aspects. He's using things that people were familiar with. So he knew that they did build with straw, they built with hay, and they built with wood. That was a regular thing. But he says that when you're working for God, when you're building on the foundation of Christ, you could use those things as well. And we do. Frequently we do. But all of those things are going to be tested by fire. And if nothing remains of our building work of our lives individually with the return of Christ, then we will be saved, but only as if we had come through a sheet of fire. We will have no reward per se. And that's a problem. So we're recommended to build on the foundation of Christ with more precious things. So what are the more precious things? And what is, spiritually speaking, hay, wood, and straw? Have you ever noticed sometimes when you go to church, it might be not so much where we're meeting in our wee hall, which is a public area used by other groups, but if it was a church dedicated just for that purpose, they'll have manicured grass, best looking church buildings, everything neatly put away, and you whisper in it because you don't want to offend nobody. Do you know why? All of these things which have been established are that plaster with a little bit of straw. It looks good, but it's not relevant. And we have a habit of that. We bring in things. For instance, today I'm not wearing a tie. But in certain circumstances, it might be frowned on that I would dare stand up here to give a sermon without a tie. But why? Is it relevant to the kingdom of God if I wear a tie? Did Jesus ever wear a tie? Of course he didn't. It wasn't part of his culture. But sometimes that's what we look at. We look at how things are done rather than what is being done. And that's the difference. If we allow our lives to become directed by routines, expectations and all the rest. Let me ask you another thing. While I realise some people now have retired, some still work, okay? Those who are working, how do you start your day? Do you get up in the morning, relaxed, go downstairs, have a little bit of Bible study? Do you then decide to have a nice cooked breakfast? And then maybe wake up the children and get them prepared to go to school? Do you then decide that you will go off to work and do a full day's work and, of course, witness at work to your work colleagues who are all willing to listen to you? Or is the reality something totally different? Is it more a case of you wake up, is that the time? You rush, you're moving fast, you're getting out there, them weans are not ready, you've got to get them out for school, you're rushing to work, the boss has loaded work on you, you haven't time, as a certain other denomination would say, to cross yourself. And the situation is, you're coming back, you're knackered. And when you come home knackered, it's suggested to you, we were to go and visit so-and-so tonight. And you'd forgotten clean about it. And all that's on your mind is, I just want to relax. I want to sleep. I want to rest. I don't want to go. What sort of building do you think, what material have you been building with that day? Do you think it was gold? Do you think it was silver? Okay, maybe it was precious stones. Hay? Straw? Wood? Of course. Hay, straw, and wood. Why? Because we weren't in charge of the day. The day was in charge of us. And so we had to compromise everywhere we went around it. But you're representatives of Jesus Christ. You're not meant to compromise with anything. You're meant to be in charge. Because that's what you've been given. Do you remember what Jesus said when Peter pointed out that he was the Christ? He says, the church is built upon this rock, but I'm giving authority to the church, to bind whatever they wish on earth, and it will be bound in heaven, or to loose whatever they wish on earth, and it will be loosed in heaven. In other words, whatever you decide to do, I will back you up. And that's the important thing. If we use what Christ has given us, if we approach things differently, then we begin to look at our day in a different way. We plan with God. We say to God, I have to get up in the morning and I have to go to work. I have kids to get out to school. I've got these things to do. I'm going to need your help to do that. The moment we do that, we've changed our working materials. We're now moving to gold, silver, and jewels. Why? Because we've asked God to help. And guess what? Throughout the rest of your day, God will help you. And every time you stop, He's there to comfort, support, encourage, and strengthen you. When people come arguing and fighting with you, He resolves the situation by allowing you to reflect Him fully. All these things He does. And why? How does He do this? He does it through His Holy Spirit. What you received on the day of Pentecost, approximately 1,983 years ago. Not you individually. But you see, the point that I'm getting at here is, we have been given the opportunity to serve God. And we've been given everything that we need to serve God. but we also are expected to yield our lives to Him in every aspect of it. What we allow to dominate us will be this world. Only this world will dominate you. Satan will use every trick in the book to try and get your mind off Jesus Christ and off your personal responsibilities. But if you are focused on Christ, if you are focused on your call to be the ambassador, then God is always there as your immediate help and support. So, we're to celebrate Pentecost. And we're going to celebrate it in fashion when we get together now to celebrate the birthday. And let's remember, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is coming back. And He's expecting to find faith. And that faith will be your faith when He comes back. Thank you.